Grace, peace, and mercy to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. You all are probably already there, but if you're looking for it in one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 107, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. We are, by God's design, creatures of habit. We do the same things in the same ways at the same times over and over again. And that's something for which, in many ways, we can be profoundly thankful. How long would it take you to get dressed in the morning if you had to make a conscious decision about which leg to put in your trousers first? About which sock to put on first? I'll bet you have no idea which shoe you put on first, but I'll bet you put the same one on first every time because you rely on habit. Driving. If you had to consciously choose your route to work or to church every day or every week, it would place a strain on your mental energies and detract from the other things that you spend time thinking about. I am among those who has sometimes complained about our tendency to sit in the same place every Sunday. Some are so entrenched in that they will even offend visitors by telling them they must move. You are in my seat. But do we really want to come in and have that conversation every week? Where do you want to sit, Derek? Well, I don't really care. Well, would you pick a place? Well, okay. Do you want to sit more in the back in case the kids misbehave, or more towards the front to try to help them maybe behave better? I don't know. Would you just pick? I don't want to think about it. You want to do that every week? Or just sit in the same place because it works for us and it's habit. There are more important habits that we rely upon. I have oftentimes been profoundly thankful. I have even thanked my parents for this. Not just been thankful, but actually expressed my thanks to them for raising me in the church and instilling in me the habit of attending on corporate worship each and every Lord's Day. It feels very strange to me not to be in worship on a Sunday morning, because that was built into me from my youth. I was born on a Monday. I have a grandparent who's very fond of reminding me and others that I was in church the very first Sunday after I was born. I had the maximum amount of time being born on a Monday to be ready for that. I've just observed as a pastor, that is a hard habit to form. Persons who are converted as adults or who were just raised in a Christian home but not one that made regular attendance upon the worship of God a habit, they have a difficult time forming that habit for themselves. I didn't have to do that. It got built into me my whole life. So that's a good thing and something we can be thankful for, something I'm thankful for. But if we allow attendance on the word preached to be merely a habit, we endanger our souls. In preparation to preach on this short passage, it may be surprising to some of us just how short the passage is where we are exposed to these famous Bereans. We all know of them, and ministries are named after these noble Bereans, and we just have them in a couple of verses here is all. And as I prepared to preach on them, I went to my shelf and I pulled off this little booklet. I've got big volumes on preaching the word, but this is all I have on hearing the word. And that's reflective, probably, of what's available in the marketplace. There just isn't much on how to listen to a sermon, which, in fact, the author Christopher Ashe takes note of. Says he had to go back to Charles Simeon, whom we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, to find something written about how to listen to sermons. But so I went to my shelf and I got this off and I read through the thing. And he makes 7 points here on how to listen to a sermon. Most of them will be more or less incorporated into this sermon. But his second point is admit that God knows better than you. And as I read it, I was much convicted myself. I'm just going to read one paragraph of this section for us. We come to the Bible with all kinds of prejudices. We don't come to the sermon as blank sheets, like a new page in a notebook. On the contrary, we come to the sermon with our lives already scribbled over. We come believing certain things to be reasonable and others to be incredible. We come accepting that some kinds of behavior are normal and acceptable, whereas others are not. For the most part, we don't get these prior beliefs and assumptions from the Bible. We get them from our culture, from the places where our culture tells us what is normal, believable, and acceptable. For example, from soap operas. Someone has called soaps the sermons of our society. Please don't tell me you watch soap operas. I don't want to know. Or from our favorite blog, radio station, Facebook, friendship group, or magazine. And we get these beliefs from our own histories, from our parents, friends, and experiences. Now, maybe you, like me, if I read through about soap operas, think, well, not me. You know, I probably get my ideas more from the Bible than from soap operas. But when he comes to say we get our ideas from our own histories, from our parents, our friends, and experiences, I think, oh, well, that would be me and everyone. No one can avoid being shaped by our own history. If not from our culture at large, at least from our own sort of personal culture, we're shaped by that. And then he says this. This is what so convicted me. So what we really want is for the Bible to tell us we're okay. What we've done is okay. And what we believe is okay. Of course, he goes on to say, but it isn't okay.
A pastor's kid.
And now a pastor myself, and yet I say, oh, there's truth there for me. I want the Bible to confirm that the things I believe,
the theological convictions I have, they're okay. I ask myself, can the Bible really get through the shell that I have of believing that I'm right and wanting to believe that I'm right to confront me with the fact that I'm wrong? Can I be brought to believe that because of what the Bible says? We need to come to preaching acknowledging that God knows better than we do. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts chapter 17, so let me just remind us what we had in the first 10 verses before we read on from there. We had Paul and his companions in Thessalonica. There he, verse 2, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating from them that the Christ had to suffer. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the scandal of the gospel, the offense of the gospel, that Christ had to suffer. Why is that? It's because we are supposed to suffer for the guilt of our sin. And for him to save us, he had to suffer. And most of the Thessalonian Jews with whom he reasoned in the synagogue, they don't like this at all. And so they form a mob. They go to the marketplace. They get some wicked men and they raise up a mob and they go and attack the house of Jason where Paul and his companions were staying. They don't find them there, but they find Jason and some of the other believers. And so they haul them before the magistrates and accuse them in really deceitful and dishonest ways. The magistrates extract from Jason some money to help ensure that Paul's going to behave himself from now on. And then we come to chapter 10, or verse 10 here in chapter 17, where they are sent away to Berea. Before we read on then together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we do every week, we ask that you would open us up to it. We will guard our hearts against being challenged and against changing away from things that are precious to us. And perhaps prevent your word from having an impact in us. Nothing could be more terrible for us. And so will you please send forth your Holy Spirit to open us up to your word. Speak to us, whether it be encouragement or challenge, whether it be exhortation or confrontation, that you would do your work in us to grow us up in the faith for your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We see the Thessalonians show up again in this passage, because they hear Paul is preaching there, and so they come and they do the same thing. And so within this passage, we have this comparison, this contrast between the Bereans and the Thessalonians. We want to note a number of things about these famous Bereans, and what is it that makes them to be called noble, for that's the literal translation there. I have fair-minded. Your translation may have they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The first thing for us to notice is that they are gathered together. They are in the synagogue. 2 weeks ago, we noticed that there in Thessalonica, we began to see what is habit for Paul. When he arrives in a new city, he goes, first of all, to the synagogue. Now, he goes there in part because the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But he also goes there because there he knows he has a gathered audience who has come to hear from the Word of God. And the Bereans are gathered together at the synagogue. The Old Testament word for church is the word for assembly. The people of God come together. They assemble together. And it's not just an Old Testament word, but I actually made use of this in the prayer of invocation this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "You have not come to Mount Sinai," this incredibly scary place where you might die, "but you've come to Mount Zion," and then goes on to describe that as the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The church is the assembly of God's people. We are to be brought together. And God's people have assembled together in order to hear God's word read and explained from as long ago, at least, as the return to the promised land from the exile. Judah spent 70 years in exile in Babylon, and when they returned under the governance of Nehemiah, and Ezra is the priest, we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 that Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from sunup until midday. So we get an indication of how long a worship service is supposed to be. He read from it from sunup until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And the Levites helped the people to understand the law. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Does it sound familiar? It's been happening for thousands of years. And Paul finds it happening as he comes to Berea, and they have gathered together. I think our tendency is to think very individualistically. And me and Jesus. A lot of talk about how Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And it's a personal relationship. And it's a personal relationship for each person to have. Now, there are truths there. Though I always want to take issue with the assertion that Christianity is not a religion. I think in the scriptures it It's not only a religion, it's the true religion. But it is a relationship. And it is important that we have an individual relationship with God through Christ. But that's not what dominates the scriptures. The figures for the people of God are all collective singulars. We are the people of God, the family of God, the body of Christ. We are grafted into one olive tree. We are to abide in the true vine all together as one vine producing fruit. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit composed of living stones. They're all collective singulars. God's people are to assemble together, and the promises tend to be issued to the collective singular, to the people assembled. And so, of course, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Christopher Ashe, in this booklet I've brought to our attention, at one point makes the point that you can hear better preaching than this online, but the pastor who preached it doesn't know you heard it. And your brothers and sisters, of whom you are members together in the congregation, they don't know you heard it either. There's no accountability. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. Not only do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but then positively says, exhorting one another. Now, how can you exhort one another to be obedient to the word preached if you don't know what the other heard? Because you weren't assembled together when you heard it. The Bereans are assembled together. But not just assembled together, they're assembled together expectantly. They expect to hear the authoritative word of God. They haven't gathered together as the Quakers do, expecting maybe somebody will be led to speak, or maybe we'll just sit in silence the whole time and then go home. They expect to hear the authoritative word of God. And this is why they are ready, verse 11. They receive the word with all readiness. They are eager. They are attentive to the word of God because they have come with that expectation. You see, not just out of habit, because it's what we do on the Sabbath day. They have come expectantly, attentively, because we're going to hear God speaking. Now, that's a powerful way to put it, isn't it? What they heard on that particular Sabbath was Paul speaking. But they expect to hear the authoritative word of God out of the mouth of a man. They understand what is the perspective of the scriptures on preaching, namely that the voice of the preacher is the voice of God. Now, I'm going to say that again, so you can wake your neighbor up and say, now, you won't believe what he just said, but he says he's going to hear it again. So wake up, and you won't believe this. The voice of the preacher is the voice of God. That is not because of who the preacher is. It is not because ordination bestows some sort of supernatural ability of infallibility. That's not what we mean when I say something so forceful like that. What we mean, what the Reformed have always meant by that, is that God sends preachers to announce His word. And where the word of the preacher expresses the truth that is given to us in Scripture, we hear God speaking. Where the word of the preacher expresses the truth given to us in Scripture, there we hear God speaking. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? You see, God sends preachers. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God, they may not say, well, it's a nice sentiment, Paul. We're glad you feel that way. No, it's the voice of God that says, be reconciled to God. But it is only where it is an expression of the truth given in Scripture. And the Bereans understand this. It's why they search the Scriptures. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, verse 2. And the Bereans, who cannot digest all of his arguments
and probably do not have a copy of the Word of God open on their laps. Actually, they wouldn't have laps because they stood to hear the Word of God. The preacher sits in the ancient world, and the congregation stands. So they don't have laps. But they don't have open Bibles there to see as he's reading from the Scripture to make arguments from different places in the Scripture. And it's too much to digest in the time that Paul takes to say it. So they listen attentively, carefully, and then afterward, they search the Scriptures. Because they understand that Scripture is the authority. The preacher has that authority when his words agree with Scripture, when they come from Scripture, when what he says is necessarily implied by the Scripture. And that's what Paul's doing. He's making arguments from the Scripture. Later, the Bereans come back and say, now, was that a good argument? Let's look up that passage he mentioned in Jeremiah and see, does it imply what the preacher said it implies? We need to know. Because that is the hinge on which the issue turns of whether or not what he told us is true and is the word of God to us. Notice the Bereans are industrious and constant about this. They search the Scriptures daily. They meet together at the synagogue weekly, but they're searching the Scriptures daily. By the way, this is probably not only industrious and constant, but also communal. Again, all of the Scriptures are handwritten at this time. So it takes a long time, and that makes it expensive. You need to pay a scribe to hand copy the Scriptures. And the parchment or the animal hide that you write on is expensive, and the ink that you use is expensive. And so the written Word of God is incredibly expensive. So people don't have a copy of the Word of God in their homes. So they're coming back to the synagogue in order to ask that they might gain access to the scrolls that are there. That's the only way they have to search the Scriptures. So they're not only doing this daily, but they are most likely doing this communally. Which, by the way, is the right definition for Christian fellowship. When we talk about Christian fellowship as a means of grace, we do not mean two people talking about the Broncos who both happen to be Christians. We mean Christians who are fellowshipping together, who are communing in the Word of God. We mean something more like small group Bible study. And that's what it looks like as the Bereans gather together at the synagogue in order to gain access to the Scriptures and to see whether or not these things are so. Can't you just see them communally together? Didn't he say something from Jeremiah? Where is that passage? I don't remember what he said. I think he said this. I think that's in Jeremiah 31. Let's see if we can find it. They didn't have chapter divisions, probably. Makes it harder to find things. But they found it together. They read it together. Somebody pointed out, look what the prophet says here. Look at the word he used. Oh, I'm glad you saw that. I would have never noticed that. And then that goes with what he says over here. Oh, and remember what Paul said on the Sabbath about this? He connected that to what this other prophet says over here. And they're working together, communally, fellowshipping together in the Word of God to see if what Paul said is really true. They don't just gather together, though, and they don't just gather together expecting to hear the authoritative Word of God. Having heard it, they intend to submit to the Word. We would just assume that. When I say they come expecting to hear the authoritative Word of God, we just assume submission, but let's not assume that. Thessalonians weren't going to submit if Paul preached something they disagreed with. The Bereans are not dispassionately coming to this word preached like health inspectors who are tasked with determining whether or not this kitchen is clean, right? They're not like a health inspector that comes in and looks in all the nooks and crannies and sees if things are clean and get tied up by a bunch of rats and locked in the walk-in cooler. Oh, no, that's Ratatouille. Oh, I got off track there. Just assigns a score and goes on to the next restaurant. Say, congratulations, Adolfo's. You scored a 97. Now you can post that up where your customers can see it and they can be assured that the kitchen's clean. And it's just the health inspector's job, and it doesn't make any difference to him what the score comes out to be. The Bereans are like an inspector who's going to sit down and eat there then. Now, this floor is so clean you could eat off of it. Okay, there you go. Sit down and eat off of it. Because they're going, because if they've determined that what Paul preached is true, I'm not going to just go to Paul and say, here's your certificate as a true teacher. We have determined you are a teacher of truth. Now you can display that to all the people that you teach from now on. You know, Bereans, sign of approval. Who's next? No, it's a personal thing for them. If that's true, then we have to believe it. Even if that believing that changes our lives in some very difficult ways. It's evident, I think, that the Thessalonians didn't do this. They didn't check with the scriptures to see if what Paul reasoned with them was true or not. Why would they? Their attitude is, if that were so, we would already know. Paul, you're saying things we never heard before. Tim Keller's retired now, I recently understand. But he somewhat famously founded Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And did a lot of sociological research as part of founding that. It's difficult ground in which to plant a church. And so he wanted to know about the people who live in Manhattan. And he says that every culture has a set of defeater beliefs. They're different in every culture. But every culture has them. What he means by that is a set of beliefs that are just assumed. They're presuppositions. Things that you don't argue for, you just know they're true. Why? Because they just are. It just seems obvious. Somebody from a different culture would think you're crazy for believing that, but you can't see the world in any other way. And they are such that if these things are true, then the gospel cannot be true. One of our culture's defeater beliefs is that there cannot be only one true religion. Now, they think that's a crazy thing to think in Muslim lands. But in our culture, that just seems obvious to people. There cannot be just one true religion. So when you come preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as the one true religion, they say, well, that can't be true. I can stop listening right now. I don't care what you say the one true religion is. I already know there isn't one true religion. It's a defeater belief. The Thessalonians had defeater beliefs too. The Messiah will be a great and glorious king. You come to us with this crucified man from Nazareth? Don't even have words for that. Leave. So I thought of that, you know, we'd already know. I thought of our own Bob Mays, who talks about his experience going to seminary, where he was first exposed to Reformed theology. And first reaction was to be angry about that, on the grounds that this can't be true because I've never heard it before. As they continued to reason with him from the scriptures, his anger shifted to being angry that I've never heard this before. How come nobody told me? But we have that. This cannot be true. Because it just clashes with what I've always thought. The Bereans were better than that. They were willing to go to the scriptures and track with Paul. Is he right? And they intended to obey the word, even if it was hard. Otherwise, why bother checking? Why would they do this exercise? Why did they take time out of their day to gather at the synagogue, to unroll the scrolls, to go to the labor, to find that place that he was referring to and find out whether it's true or not? If it doesn't make any difference if it's true or not. But it does to them. Things are going to change for them if it's true. You've heard me talk about Glenn Durham, another Presbyterian pastor, one of my pastors and a mentor to me in the ministry. I remember being in the narthex of Harvest Community Church in Omaha and witnessing another member of the church come to him and ask him a question. Well, bring him a challenge. Right? Not so much a question as a challenge. Are you saying, and I don't remember what the question was. I think maybe he'd preached on the Sabbath. Somebody came to him with a challenge about their Sabbath practice. Are you saying I can't run on my treadmill on the Lord's Day? I don't remember the particulars, but I remember Glenn's answer because I thought it was so pastorally wise. He looked them in the eye and he said, if that's what the Bible says, what are you going to do with it? Okay, let's set aside for the moment the question of whether or not that's what the Bible implies. If it does, what are you going to do? I think part of what he was doing is checking to see whether he'd be casting his pearls before swine with this person. If
They're going to say, well, I don't care what you say the Bible says. I'm not doing that.
Well, then go home and be self-satisfied, I guess. I'm going to waste my breath.
But he's also challenging them to see their own heart. Are you asking because you want to know so you can obey? Or are you asking because you're looking for a way to find fault with me as the preacher? Because those are very different things.
The Bereans gathered together. They expected to hear the authoritative word of God, and they intended to submit to it when they understood it. And because of that, they received a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. The Bereans received a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. I say that because of the first word in verse 12. Verse 11 has described for us their searching of the scriptures, and then verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed. See, it was only a few of the Jews in Thessalonica that believed. It was many of the Gentile God-fearers who were present in the synagogue. They had less at stake. It was easier for them. But only a few of the Jews who believed in Thessalonica. In Berea, many of them believed. And that's prefaced with a therefore. Because they came to the preaching and to the scriptures with this open attitude, they believed. And through their belief, through faith, we know from elsewhere in the scriptures that through faith they were united to Christ and they received in him every spiritual blessing, including sonship, adoption into the family of God, and an eternal inheritance. You see how much is at stake here. Ephesians 1. A little bit of a lengthy passage here. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul talks about all of these blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, at the end of that passage, he brings in that trust, that faith, that belief through which all of these blessings are bestowed upon you. It's what happened for the Bereans. Because they came anticipating, eager to hear, attentive to listen, were willing to search the scriptures to see whether it was so, and being convinced by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures, they believed. Then they receive a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's what we mean as Reformed when we say that preaching is a means of grace. I've already mentioned the fellowship of believers as a means of grace. That means an avenue, a way by which God is good to us. The road or the conduit by which his goodness flows to us and is delivered to us. It's a means of grace.
The preached word is that means of grace. And therefore, we are instructed to be careful how we hear. Because it doesn't come to us magically because the word is preached. But as we receive the word through careful listening in faith, be careful how you hear. For the word of God never returns to him void. That is, it never accomplishes nothing. It might bless, it might curse, it might enlighten, or it might harden, but it will never do nothing. So the seat you're in right now is a dangerous one. And a blessed one. The audible word is not the only means of grace. There's prayer and there's the fellowship of believers, but there's also the visible word. Not only the word preached, but the word confirmed through sacrament. The word that we receive by our other senses. We see it, we smell it, we taste it, we touch it. These are also means by which God extends his kindness and mercy to his people. By the same Spirit that makes the word efficacious to us, he makes these elements of bread and the fruit of the vine to be efficacious toward us, to bring his goodness to us and to build us up in the faith and to build us together as his body. Thus, we must also take care how we partake of the supper and recognize, just as we recognize our need of his Spirit to work through the word preached, we need his Spirit to work through the sacrament. And so we pray and ask him, both with respect to the word audible and the word visible, that he would break that bread to us, that he would open it up to us. I meant to clue you in and give you warning that we're just going to pray together. I don't have a closing prayer. We're going to pray together in hymnody. Break thou the bread of life. Asking him to do this for us. It's hymn number 146. Let's stand and sing together.